started last night in chapter 6, I tried to offer a couple of suggestions about the possibility of how the thought progresses in this sermon. And I think even chapter 7 presents perhaps even more of a challenge in that regard. When you get to the end of chapter 6 and Jesus is talking about seeking first the kingdom and being content with the evil that each day brings, it's almost like out of the blue, at least when you're reading it casually, that Jesus suddenly says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And yet, I think that this is a kind of a natural progression, especially for the audience that Jesus was talking to. But let's back up a minute as we get started. You go back to chapter 4, and we've started this way each service. Jesus is talking about the nature of the kingdom, the people that are going to be a part of the kingdom, the kind of character that God's going to demand of them, the kind of influence that they are supposed to exert in the world, how they look at and see the law and the fact that their righteousness, their standing before God, their activity in regards to the law is going to have to go beyond what they see in their religious teachers, in the scribes and the Pharisees. They're going to have to embrace God's law, and their service has got to come from the heart. And it is that heart service that leads us to chapter 6. It's not just law keeping. It's how we relate with God on a personal level, whether it's doing good works in our life, whether it's our prayer life, whether it's reflection and meditation, as is reflected in the concept of fasting. And that heart service even goes one step further. It goes to the very idea of where our treasure is and not getting caught up in temporality, but keeping the kingdom of God first in our life. And I think the next natural progression of that idea of exceeding in righteousness because of where your heart is now goes to the idea of how we deal with other people in our heart service. Now, that's what I think is the progression of thought. And as you get to this point, Jesus is, I think, probably dealing with, in his day anyway, what would be a very natural thing for the Jewish people. Over and over and over, Jesus' predominant criticism of the religious leaders of his day is not their knowledge of the law, it is their hypocrisy. It's the fact that they gave themselves out to be what they weren't. Or, even if they were sincere in the activity and they weren't engaged in immorality, otherwise, they were doing what they were doing in order to be seen by men. And one of the real temptations, I think, for God's people and for those that Jesus was teaching was, once you become a citizen of the kingdom and you start working on this stuff, that you don't adopt the attitude of the religious leaders you're accustomed to, that you don't start comparing yourself to everyone else. Did you ever do that? There's a lot of talk going on, a lot of protesting, a lot of rioting about social injustice. And social injustice is a problem in this country. And I suspect it's always going to be a problem in this country, and it's going to be a problem in every country, because Satan is hard at work in a lot of ways. And if he can divide us racially, if he can divide us by nationality, if he can divide us in regards to immigration, he's going to divide us any way that he can. So I don't think this is all going to go away. We can protest it all day long. It's not going to go away. The prejudices, the biases that I struggle with have nothing to do with skin color. They have nothing to do with nationality. Now, I have to struggle a little bit with that Mason-Dixon line and those that from the North, but I deal with that pretty well. I'm going to tell you where the bias is that I struggle with. I struggle with moral bias. I don't see myself as righteous, but buddy, I have no tolerance for people who are blatantly ungodly. And I struggle with my attitude in that regard. When Jesus in Luke chapter 15 talks about lost things, and he's calling out the Pharisees because the Pharisees are criticizing him because he is spending time with the sinners and the tax collectors, and Jesus starts shaming them because of God's attitude about the lost, I stand shamed. And I'm going to tell you, I think, the grand temptation that comes along with taking the Sermon on the Mount seriously. If you develop the character that you're supposed to develop to the point that you're an influence to other people and you recognize that you are, and you are working hard to make sure that you're following the law of God and that you're changing your heart and that you are involved in your actions of personal service. And one thing we didn't talk about last night, but if you look back in chapter 6, in each one of those counts, Jesus talks about almsgiving, he talks about prayer, talks about fasting. He says, you go do that in secret and God will reward you openly. That's an interesting consideration had we had the time last night to talk about it. But the point is, if I'm doing all these things to the point that however God's rewarding me openly, I'm being rewarded, and I'm seeking first the kingdom of God, and God is promising to care for me, to make sure I have everything I need, and then I walk outside and I look at somebody who absolutely has no regard for God, the temptation is to condemn them. And so Jesus begins what I think is the last point before the conclusion in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, judge not that you be not judged. And what I want to do is I want to take that section, and we're going to talk about it a little bit, and then the conclusion, which really is kind of a two-part conclusion that I think begins in about verse 13. And so that's going to be our plan for the evening. We're going to look at the first 12 verses together, and then we're going to look at verses 13 down through verse 20, and then the conclusion from 21 to the end. And so I'm going to make three observations, even though we could preach on this stuff for weeks and weeks. I want you to begin by looking at the very end. You remember in Vacation Bible School, and I don't want to spoil anything, but in Vacation Bible School, the wise man built his house on the rock. Some of you older folks, you don't want to acknowledge that you know that, but if we started humming it right now, you'd be doing this, okay? That comes from Jesus' lesson in the Sermon on the Mount. It is the final statement, verse 24. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man. And really, the rest of the chapter, all of chapter 7, is an appeal to wisdom. There is a wisdom that is necessary in order to know how to deal with other people. If I'm going to strive for kingdom righteousness, to know how to live in a world where other people are unrighteous, I'm going to have some wisdom about living that life in this world. And I think that's what's in the first part. And then the second part, beginning in verse 13, is I'm going to have to exercise some wisdom in the choices that I make. The big choices in life. And then in the very end, I'm going to have to be really wise in how I deal with what God tells me. So those are our three points. Let's start with the first section. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck that's in your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, would give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, would give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. How long has it been since you read all those verses together? You know, we sectionize this first little deal. We'll preach on the golden rule. We'll preach on judge not that you be not judged. We'll preach on ask and you shall receive. But Jesus is putting those things all together, and he's putting those things together because what he is asking of us in this passage of Scripture is demanding. And so what I would suggest to you as we look at these verses, first of all, is that we understand how important it is to judge properly as we are dealing with people. And I would make this application before we even get into the text. This is a crucial time for Christians in our day, in this world, in our society. Because people are so divided. And disagreement almost on any level is very often construed as, you're standing in judgment on me. Well, we already have to fight the battle that we're trying to be godly in an ungodly world. And an ungodly person sometimes feels guilty because a godly person is being godly. And there's already a prejudice there that says, don't talk to me about your righteousness and your God and your right and wrong. I just don't want to hear it. And the reason people don't want to hear it is because it makes them feel bad. And so judgment, and the word here really means condemnation. That's an issue that we've got to deal with. If you're going to be godly, you're going to deal with people and the idea of condemnation or judgment and how you look at them and how they look at you looking at them. And it takes a lot of wisdom to do this well. A lot of wisdom to do it right. And the first thing I think that is wise is when we come to appreciate that this is something that we have to think about seriously. That we have a command here. And the command is never that you... The command is not that you never pass judgment. Let's just get that out of the way first. I'm sure in this audience you understand this. Maybe for some of you kids that hadn't studied through this very intently, y'all have listened well. I appreciate that. Jesus is not saying you never make a judgment here. And the reason I know he's not saying you never make a judgment is because you get to verse 6, he tells you to make a judgment. Okay, how do you know who the dogs are and the swine are that you're not supposed to cast your pearls before? Well, you have to make a judgment. The point is not the way that the world says, you don't have any right to judge me. The point is, we need to be aware of the standard that we're using when we're talking to people about their soul, about their life, about their character, about their behavior. And if we're going to be lights in the world, if we're going to show the world what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom, at some point, we've got to confront the world with the way everybody else is living. So how do you go about doing that? Well, do you just avoid it altogether? No, that's not the point. The point is we need to be painfully aware, I think, of God's mercy on us because of the impact it has on our attitude. Okay, people aren't accountable to me because they're unrighteous. They're not accountable to you because they're unrighteous. They're accountable to God because they're unrighteous. But sometimes that line gets blurred. And what we have to appreciate is that when we're dealing with people about sin or failures or flaws in their character and their behavior, I think it's important that we remember the sins and character flaws in our own lives and in our own behavior. And the fact that the only reason that we even have the opportunity to stand righteous before God and to excel in such is because of the mercy of God. I find an interesting little, I'm not sure it's a progression as much as it is almost a repetition of concept. You go back to chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, one of the things that Jesus says is, blessed are the merciful. Because if you extend mercy, God will be merciful to you. That's the promise of the Beatitude. Then you get to chapter 6, and we didn't talk about this in detail, but part of what we think of as the Lord's Prayer is, forgive us our debtors as we forgive those who are indebted to us, or forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And when Jesus finishes the prayer, he makes a little commentary on that. If you go back to Matthew 6 and verse 14, Jesus says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. And then you get to chapter 7. And essentially what he's saying is, if you are careful in the way that you judge others, you need to understand that God's going to be merciful in the way that He judges you. Judge not that you be not judged. If you're too strict, don't expect God to give you a free pass. And I think that's kind of an interesting... It's a repetition of concept. And what it says is, how God's going to deal with me very much is dependent upon how I deal with other people. And in a day where the world's becoming more and more ungodly, and we're trying to become more and more godly, chapter 5 and verse 43, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. If that's our goal, the distinction's going to be that much greater. And we're that much more tempted to look at others through the eyes of self-righteousness. And so the instruction, which is pretty simple in verse 3, is why do you pay attention to little bitty things in other people and you don't pay attention to the great big things in yourself? If you haven't noticed this, we very often tolerate in ourselves what we won't tolerate in other people. You ever notice that? Who was it talking about driving? I guess it was at supper last night. Ricky was talking about somebody that used to be infamous for his speeding and lack of appreciation for the fact that other people get to use the road too. He might as well have been talking about me. You know, that dad illustration, he runs over everybody in the parking lot. Buddy, he passed that right down, okay? And here's what's weird to me, and I notice it. I'll be driving along, somebody cuts me off. It drives me crazy. But in 5 minutes, I cut somebody off. And I'm like, hey, if you don't like it, buddy, that's just tough. You know? He's back there gesturing at me, and I'm like, why are you gesturing at me? We're sharing the road. I will tolerate doing things myself that I don't like when other people do. And I think all of us have that in us, do we not? Be honest with yourself. Well, so-and-so, they're the worst gossip in town. Think about that statement. You're doing the gossiping about the worst gossip in town. And so this concept about if I'm going to exceed in the things that God has asked me to do, what it demands of me is that I extend some measure of kindness and mercy and grace and understanding when I am dealing with other people. Jesus doesn't ever say, forget the speck in your brother's eye. What he says is, make sure you're dealing with yourself if you're going to go out and deal with others. And we need to deal with others. There are too many one another passages in the Scriptures that Christians, especially in the local congregation, I mean, you guys, y'all work and worship together on a regular basis. And you can go to almost every epistle in the New Testament and find a passage that says you're supposed to be doing this, that, or the other for each other. Well, that demands some judgment. It demands the kind of courage that says, hey, maybe I'm misinterpreting this, but I see this happening in your life, or I heard you say this, or I saw this on social media, and it kind of concerns me, and I want to talk to you about that. We got to do that stuff, folks. We're helping each other serve God. But you're not helping anybody if you do it to everybody else but never look at yourself. And so that's really the point. Jesus says, don't be a hypocrite, verse 5. There's no room for that among God's people. We don't need hypocrites who look at others but never look at themselves. But by the same token, and here's where the wisdom really starts coming in, sometimes you need to learn not to say anything at all. Verse 6 has always been interesting to me. When do you decide not to, as Solomon would have said, answer a fool after his own folly? When do you decide this person is really not worth chasing down because I try to help them, I'm just going to get burned? Well, the chances are pretty good that doesn't happen the first time you try. What happens is, as a result of the effort that is being made in the first few verses, eventually you're going to come to understand that this person over here doesn't want to be helped, and any help that I might try to offer them is simply going to be resented, and we have to learn when it's time to move on. And I think Jesus puts that stamp of approval on that concept. You see it in local congregational activity. You see it with the idea of withdrawing fellowship or exercising that kind of discipline. So the point is, you need to be gracious. You need to do this work. You need to exercise these judgments in dealing with one another, but you need to be careful that you're applying that same microscope to yourself. And how do I do that? Well, verse 7, I ask. I seek. I knock. I need God. I need God to forgive me. I need God's mercy. I need God's kindness. I need God's instruction. I need to know how to apply God's wisdom. And the first way to go about getting that is to ask for it. And that's why I think Jesus goes from one to another. Interestingly enough, if you go over to Luke 11, and we're not going to go over and look at it tonight, but Jesus uses the same phrasing, ask, seek, and knock, in a different context. And yet, the application is still the same. When we need something, we need to talk to God. We talked about this yesterday a little bit in regards to personal service, in my expressions of prayer and communication to God. How often do you address to God this circumstance in your life? Lord, I've got a responsibility here. So-and-so is struggling, or I've seen this happen, or I know about this, and I feel compelled to talk to him. I don't feel like I'm righteous enough to do it. I realize I have my own issues. I really need some help. And the assurance in these passages is, if that's what you're looking for, you've come to the right place. What father, if his son wanted a piece of bread, is going to give him a stone? That doesn't translate in our society because our bread comes in loaves. But if it's a tortilla, who's going to give him a flat rock? Okay, you get that? A fish. Well, we think of a 10-pound bass. Buddy, I want a 10-pound bass. No, think of a little bitty tiny fish that's not much, it looks like an eel, that's not much different than a snake. And so he says, you know, who's going to pull that kind of a cruel joke on their kids? You know how to give good gifts to your kids. Do you not think that I want you to succeed in this kingdom stuff that we're talking about? So ask. Talk to God. How's he going to get? I don't know how he's going to give that to you. Maybe you're going to go to a gospel meeting, somebody's going to talk about it. You think, wow, can't believe that. Or maybe you're going to have a conversation, or maybe you're going to call one of the elders and say, I've been struggling with this. And they say, and all of a sudden they offer some insight. The reality is, folks, it's not how God supplies answers to our prayers. It is that God supplies answers to our prayers. And so if we're not going to be hypocrites and we're going to do our job, and we need the wisdom to know how to do it, then go ask God. And then you get to verse 12, and here's the key to the whole thing. Here's wisdom. Whatever you want someone to do to you, you do that to them. The golden rule is not written in a vacuum. It's written in regards to wisdom in judgment. Now, Jesus moves forward there from verse 12. And I think when you get to verse 13, this is the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. If anybody had ever asked me to divide up the Bible, this is where I would put the chapter division. This is like 745, 748, for me, 810, and it's time to wrap up the sermon, and here's the conclusion. Well, I think that's what Jesus does. And what he does here is he calls us to wisdom in the decisions that we make, the big decisions in our life. A wise man is very careful in the decisions that he makes. And Jesus is taking the people that are listening to them, and he is calling them to action. And there is some irony here. Enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they're ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do you men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit. A bad tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So what's his point in the conclusion? Well, his point is you're going to have to make a choice. The reason I find irony here is the Jews would have, under the old law, been a part of God's kingdom by virtue of their birth. Because of their lineage. You remember when John the Baptist is calling people to repentance and tells them, don't think within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Well, that is the mindset. I'm already in the kingdom. What do you mean enter? And yet that's the challenge that Jesus makes. And it is the challenge that stands before us. All of the things we have talked about this week demand of us that we make a choice to be active in our service to God. There is no kingdom participation without our work. And I recognize that kind of Calvinistic views have started pervading a lot of teaching in the big religious world out there. I'm sorry. God didn't predestine you to be saved and all you got to do is just float along down the stream of righteousness. You want to be saved. You want to be a part of this kingdom. You're going to have to embrace what Jesus has to say here, and then you're going to have to enter. And you need to be careful about the choice that you make, because lazy is easy. We already talked about that. The way that goes to heaven, that leads to life, has nothing to do with your lineage, nothing to do with your nationality, nothing to do with whether or not people see you as a blessed man. It has everything to do with whether or not you are willing to navigate a way that is difficult and narrow. And I want you to notice that there are two kind of action words here. Enter and finding. Few there are who find it. And the implication of that is this is going to challenge us. I don't know this church very well. I see familiar faces. There's many of you been here each night. Now, I appreciate that. I know you've got a lot going on in life, and it's a hard time anyway. And people are naturally scared of getting together. I get all that. So I appreciate that you are here. But let me ask you to reflect on something right quick, if you would. Are you working in your service to God? I mean, you know the answer to that. I'm tempted to go, okay, well, here's what I mean by that. Do I really need to say here's what I mean by that? Do you understand whether you're working or not? So the question is, are you working? Jesus is, in Luke chapter 13, asked a question, I think probably because somebody had heard Jesus teach something like this. And a man comes up and asks a question of Jesus, are there few that are saved? And Jesus' reply is, essentially, there's a straight and narrow way that you have to enter in. But there he uses the word strive to enter in. And it's an interesting statement that Jesus makes, because this is Luke chapter 13 and verse 24, for those of you who are taking notes, and I saw several of you flipping over. The word strive there is where we get our word agony. A-G-O-N in the Greek. And what we would say, if you really were going to translate the term so that it's understandable in our language, strive is not a bad word. It's not a mistranslation. I'm not sure it captures really the intensity. Agonize is the word. So let me ask you. Not only are you working, okay, you're here on a Wednesday night. Great. If that's all working is to you, then you ain't working. Pardon my French. Are you agonizing over your service to God? Are you striving to enter in? Is this stuff that we're talking about, are you taking it seriously, so seriously, that you're going to go back and think it through and go, well, you know, this is one of the Beatitudes I don't do very well. I'm going to find a way to do better at this. Or I get too caught up in the things of the world and I worry about what I'm going to wear and what I'm going to eat. And that's not seeking first the kingdom. And I'm going to quit doing that. And then I'm going to get up and whatever sacrifices I have to make, whatever work I have to do, whatever I have to pull my kids out of, whatever worldly things that occupy my attention, I'm going to put them on the back burner so I'm working to be the person that God wants me to be. That is not popular. You're not going to hear that in the average community church, because we don't really want to put God first. We say we do, But for most people, that just means I don't miss services. It doesn't mean serving God comes before work. Serving God comes before homework. Parents, do you make your kids get their Bible class lesson as diligently as you make them get their schoolwork lessons? Well, yeah, but if they don't get their schoolwork lesson, they can't go to A&M. Well, I'm going to tell you what. Going to A&M ain't going to get you to heaven. And it's about time that God's people, if we're going to be serious about entering in the right gate and walking the right way, it's about time that we start agonizing a little bit in our work for God. Say, so, yeah, but you know, people start looking at you weird. That's kind of like being obsessed. Yep, it's a lot like being obsessed. Such is the nature of discipleship. Anybody wants to come after me? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. So we got to enter. And in that regard, we've got to understand that it's an either-or proposition. There's only two ways. That doesn't play well in our ecumenical worldview. Everybody thinks they're going to heaven. Well, everybody's not going to heaven. Everybody thinks it doesn't matter which road you're on. And yet Jesus says it makes all the difference which road you're on. And if you're not on the right road, you're on the wrong road. And if the road you're on doesn't go to life, then the road you're on goes to destruction. And we need to understand that. And we need to be willing to stand up and say that. Well, people are going to call us bigots. I don't care what somebody calls me. I'm just going to point them to the book and say, this is what this says. Well, that still makes you a bigot. Okay, so be it. If that's the way you want to define it, that's fine. But God's word doesn't change because you're going to call me a name. The reality is, you're either on the straight and narrow way or you're on the broad way that's going to destruction. And it is imperative that we are very careful about the choices we make and the road that we are following and the gate that we're going in. And it doesn't really matter what's politically correct. What matters is what is true. Because the world desperately needs to know the way that we all need to be going. Because that kingdom that's at the end of that way is the only kingdom that's going to stand eternally. Let's keep this all in its context. You know, this is it's interesting, the idea of the of this way that leads into a gate. That's city language. We don't have gates and walls around our cities. But every city of any significance in that day had walls around it and gates. And the imagery here is the image of going through the gates of Jerusalem, walking the right way to the right city, not ending up in the wrong place. And the picture of going to Jerusalem in the Old Testament, because that's where God dwells and that's where God's put His name and that's where God's temple is, becomes an image in Hebrews and in Revelation for heaven, eternal reward, association with God. The imagery is overwhelming here. The Jew would never think, if I can only go to one city, and one of them is Jerusalem, I'm not going to go to the other city. Well, we need to understand only one road leads to the city of God in the eternal kingdom. And it is imperative that we stand up for that. Now, when he gets to verse 15, I think he's building on that. Because that's true. Be careful who you're listening to. Because there are going to be people that are going to tell you other things. Let me say something to you younger folks, that especially that are old enough to understand what we've been talking about this week. You're preteens, you're teenagers, you're at the point that you're having to start making some decisions about your life and what you believe and what you think. Your parents are talking to you, you're starting to pay attention to Ricky and Noah and Jordan when they're talking, when they're teaching, when they're preaching. And maybe some of this stuff is starting to get through to you. Well, I want you to understand something, and I want you to listen very carefully. I want you to be very, very careful who you listen to. Because there are people out there who do not have your soul's best interest at heart. They may have all kinds of motives. Their motive may be get more people into their building for more praise for themselves so that they can grow their ministry, and that's just another airplane in the hangar. They may be really philanthropic. Their motives may be better than selfish. They may be the kind of people who say, if we can get enough folks together, we can make an impact on the world. We can make a difference. That doesn't mean they're teaching you truth. It may simply mean that they're teaching you some good principles. Morality and godliness aren't the same thing, folks. Philanthropy and godliness aren't the same thing. You can do good things in this world without being godly. And false teachers may well point you to what is good and decent in the eyes of the world, but it's not going to get you in the right road, in the right way, going to the right city. And the sooner you start fact-checking, the wiser you are, the better you'll be, the more you can be confident in your decisions. Jesus says they're wolves in sheep's clothing. It's not a hard image to understand. And the way that you test them, interestingly enough, he doesn't say test them by their doctrine. I've always found that kind of interesting. I think it's assumed that we're going to test them by their doctrine. He's going to go there in just a moment. What he says, first of all, is look at the fruit they're bearing. What's coming out of the work that they're doing? Are they bringing people to God? That's the question. Are they helping citizens develop their character? Are they making you a better influence in the world? Are they helping you appreciate what it is to honor the King in the way you deal with His law and His word? What's coming out of their work? And so, in regards to the choice that we have to make, wise men are careful in the choices. This call to action, be really careful who you're listening to. And just because they're, as we said yesterday or the day before, just because they're on this podium in this building doesn't make them right. Get your book out. Read the passages, follow along, and see if what they're saying is what God is saying. Then you can listen to them. And that brings us to the last observation in the chapter, beginning then in what? Verse 21. And that is that wisdom, a wise man, is careful in his response to the King. Jesus comes full circle here. We start off talking about the kingdom. In the Beatitudes, the first and the last Beatitude addresses those that are the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when he gets to the end, he comes back to the King. Now, he doesn't call himself the King, but I want you to notice the language and why I would make the observation that we need to be careful in our response to the King. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew, beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rain descended, floods came, winds blew, beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And that's the way Jesus ends this. And if you think, well, I don't see really any big conclusion there, it's because we're looking at it through the eyes of people who understand Christianity for the last 2,000 years. Think about a Jew listening to this. What's going to catch their ear? I don't think they would have read it the way I just read it. For instance, I think they would have read verse 21 with this emphasis. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, we've done these things in your name.' And I'll profess, 'I never knew you.' Whoever hears these sayings of mine is building his house on a rock. the audacity that a man would stand up in front of a multitude of people and challenge them with the idea that you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven unless you do what I say. Jesus doesn't say unless you do what the law of Moses says. He doesn't say unless you do what the prophets said. He doesn't say unless it's the tradition of the elders. He said, I'm the one you have to deal with. And I want you to appreciate that, because I don't think we do. When we read this, we don't look at how often Jesus is challenging us to deal with Him. We are being invited to participation by the King Himself. And you can take that one step further, because I think it probably holds more value in the way we think. We are being called by God. What we do with the things we've talked about this week, it's not just, oh, well, am I going to obey the laws of the land? I mean take all the pandemic reaction stuff. You know, and the governors and the county commissioners and the county judges are issuing orders. I noticed all over here, you don't go in anywhere in any kind of facility without a mask on by order of the county judge. And I've heard his name a time or two, and nobody calls it out, because most of the time when I've heard it, it's been derogatory. And we look at that and go, who is he to tell me what to do? I'm not going to wear a mask. And we don't worry too much about that. Never mind what Romans 13 says or 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, we can forget that when it comes to wearing a mask. That's not really law of the land. But we look at that, and because of the way we see the authority, we don't put too much stock in the command. You get my illustration? This is yes, this is no. Y'all hadn't done much head shaking tonight, folks. Got me a little concerned. I want you to appreciate the authority behind the Sermon on the Mount. God's calling you. I mean, all we've talked about is the kingdom, being a part of the kingdom, being blessed in the eyes of God, that being the most important thing in life. And being an influence because of that, and dealing with law, and making sure we're serving from the heart. We do all that because of who He is. And when He gets to the end of this, He says, I want to tell you something. I'm calling you to participation in this kingdom, and you need to be wise. A wise man is the man who hears what I'm telling him and goes and does them. And that I would make this last application. How we deal with this is the most important decision we'll ever make in our life. And the way that Jesus is measuring allegiance is not simply by our claims. You can call me Lord all day long. You can do some stuff claiming that you are serving me. It's interesting. The things that He mentions here, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in Your name. We did many wonders in Your name. We cast out demons in Your name. Those are things that we would consider supernatural in nature. Where'd that power come from? I don't have any idea. It's not my intent to answer it. Sorry. What I find interesting is the exercise of some kind of remarkable power doesn't align us with God. What does align us with God is obedience. He said, I'll tell you, you claim to be following me, but you practice lawlessness. You didn't do what I told you to do. And let's finish this way this week, folks, because I think no matter what generation we're in and what challenges that we face in our generation, whether it's institutionalism or premillennialism or any kind of ism, or whether it's immorality in our society, whatever we face, the answer is, what does God say? That's who we are. We are trying to be wise men, and wise men take this book right here, and we get up every day and we live by it. And if we're serious about it, then we're going to pay attention to things like we've talked about this week. We're going to talk about our character, and we're going to talk about our influence, and we're going to be careful to make sure that our service is not just rote, unfeeling, formalistic, ritual, but that we are serving from the heart because we're passionate about who God is. And that's going to come out in our personal devotion, and it's going to come out in the way that we deal with temporality, and the kingdom's going to be first, and we're going to be wise people in our judgments, and we're going to be wise people in our decisions, because the ultimate act of wisdom is, I am going to respond to God Himself. And are we not the most blessed people ever to live that God would lower Himself to call us? And so, we need to go be wise. I challenge you to do that. And the end of that is, when this world's over, whether we survive 2020, there's still some question. You know, I'm about to go home to see if maybe I have to deal with a hurricane this weekend. Somebody asked me about it. I said, 2020. I'm not surprised at that, you know. I mean, what's next? Nuclear war. Who knows what's next? But I tell you what's even scarier. You know, God's used physical destructive power, read Amos 8, at times to pass judgment on His people. And if you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of these other passages, He's used some of that on nations that weren't His own people. What if 2021's worse? Everybody's like, man, I can't wait for 2020 to get over. What if 2021's worse? I tell you what's if it's worse. God's kingdom's still going to be the same. And if the whole world blows up and we suffer and our kids suffer and everything suffers, God's kingdom is eternal. That's what I want to be a part of. That's the blessed man. So let's be wise. Let's be a part of the kingdom. Let's go show the world what God wants us to be. Let's take it seriously. And let's go to heaven together, shall we? If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we could help you. We invite your response while we stand and sit.